the church. We started to study it a couple weeks ago. And the church is the word ekklesia in the Greek. And we took a look at its usages. We went into some classical Greek. I if Helen was here, she'd say, just move on. I don't want to know how to build a watch. I want to know what time it is. But she married me, so she knows sometimes I build a watch. Maybe I shouldn't. The Septuagint used the word ekklesia, always translated kahal. That's a word that means to call together. So basically the church means to call out of. Comes from kaleo, the verb to call. Ek is a preposition, it means out of. So we are called out of the world. Okay, it was used originally as kind of a non-technical type of word, and it could be used five times in the New Testament for a mob, a bunch of crazy people, kind of like that meet in the streets. You see them out there doing that occasionally, but that's an assembly. But then it took on a technical meaning because the Holy Spirit gave to Paul a technical meaning and said, this is going to be called the church. The assembly. And so that's where we ended up with what we know as the church. We looked at the New Testament usages based on classification, and now we're at the historical beginning of the church. When did the church begin? When did it begin? I'll get my tenses right one of these days. Anyway, before we start, let's just take a brief moment to get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. Father, we come in front of you today asking that the Holy Spirit would be our real teacher. I pray that we would not just be able to know about the church, but Father, that we would be able to function in a way that honors you within your church. And so, Father, that's what we ask for today. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the historical beginning of the church, there's some terminology that we're going to look at first of all. The invisible church, and because you're going to see this big universal church thing, there are different significant emphasis, I guess, placed on by different titles given to this universal church. The invisible church, it's been called, emphasizes all believers are members and are known to God. Okay, so that's basically where that comes from. All believers are members and they are known to God. And then we find that the ideal church is the pattern or type. Now, how is the church supposed to be put together? A lot of times people talk about the ideal church and they start talking church government. Well, what I have seen over the course of almost 50 years now of being a pastor, is that no matter the form of church government, they can all be a problem, no matter what they are. Okay? So the key is the character of the people in leadership. Amen. Okay? That's where it comes down to. So you can have a pastor-teacher form of government. You can have an elder form of government. You can have a superintendent or congregational form of government. We find in the New Testament examples of all three of those. Okay? But it does not prescribe one as superior over another. There's a reason for that. Because this new church was not going to be situated around Jerusalem. This church was sent into the whole world. And when you go into the whole world, you run into different cultures that are just unbelievable. There are things that we know about. That, for example, the Apostle Thomas landed on the west coast of India. And he was probably speak Greek. He probably spoke some Aramaic, maybe a little Hebrew. The Apostle Thomas started on the west coast of India, and he walked all the way across the subcontinent evangelizing. That was his area, the remotest parts of the earth. And I asked some Indian people there one time. I said, "How many languages are there between the west coast and the east coast?" And they went, "Well, probably a couple of hundred. And so, how did Thomas do this? Okay. Well, there was a gift back then called the gift of languages. And so he could go into a village and speak their language even though he didn't go to school to learn it. That's what the gift was about. It was so amazingly beautiful to see that because you understand what that gift was for. It wasn't that they heard them, that they heard him in their language. It was that he spoke in their language. That's what it says. So he goes in and he starts speaking. He ends up on the east side of India, a place called Chennai. Used to be called Madras. And then we bought all their shirts. You remember all the Madras shirts back when we were in high school? And those are cool. They fade. You talk about a marketing ploy. That was one. They couldn't get the dye to set. So they said, okay, we'll just tell them this is the way it's supposed to do. And so anyhow, we had all those faded Madras shirts that we wore. Well, that's now called Chennai, and that's Thomas got all the way there, and then he was martyred by a Hindu priest because they were making too many inroads into the Hindu community. And so the priest took a spear and stuck it through him. And, of course, they got a shrine built over there. There we have the bodies of three different apostles, and they have shrines built that we know pretty well, and that's one of them, Thomas. Peter is another one in Rome, and then we have Spain is the, what's the third one? It'll come to me after class. Anyway, he was actually there. This is history. See, this is what happened. This is not speculation, not mythology. But the pattern of the church, where I took the rabbit trail, the pattern of the church should be after the pattern of Christ. Be an imitator of Paul, he says, just as I am of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. In Ephesians 5, 1, says, be an imitator of God. Okay, so we are called to be imitators, and that's what the church should be, because the church is a local manifestation of the body of Christ. So we should be a manifestation of who he is. Yet so many times churches spend their time trying to develop their own personality and everything else. Now we need to be a follower of Christ, and we need to fit the location that he puts us in. Spiritual church emphasizes baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that's the way you get into the church. We'll look at that more later. Baptism means to identify. Okay? How do you identify with the Holy Spirit? He actually identifies with you. Because how do you come to believe in Christ? By the leading of the Spirit. Convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And people say, oops, I need a Savior. And the Holy Spirit says, I've got one for you. Okay? It's Jesus who died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And if you believe that, you're going to have eternal life with him. That's what he says. That's 1 Corinthians 13. Or 13. No, that's not the one. 15. Got to get my brain sorted out here. This is how someone enters the church. Is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the universal church was emphasizes the unity in the body of Christ. Now, it's fascinating because there's so many stories about denominations arguing with each other and all that, but I have been blessed to be able to travel different parts of the world, and frequently you meet with people from all denominations. It's amazing the different denominations that you talk to. And it's interesting that whenever you meet together and you meet a Christian from another part of the world and you come together, it's not about point 3A, 4B, 2C of the doctrine of. Okay? It's the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. We're in the same body. Okay? Let's find where we're alike and build on that. And talk about our differences. And it's a pretty good system to do that. The unity in the body. Because you just have a sense of this unity when you're assembling with other people in other parts of the world, and it's really hard to get it here. It's hard to get it here. But hopefully a church is trying to do that. Now, that's some of the terminology. Now, some people believe that the church started with Adam. Okay, so we're after what is the historical beginnings of what we know as the church. Now, some people believe it started with Adam, and this disregards this progressive revelation I talked about first session. The promised seed of the woman, followed by she would be a virgin, followed by fact to be of the line of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. We have a whole sequence that is revealed to us that lets us put we get the flesh on the seed of the woman. And that's where you end up with Jesus. You see that he fulfilled all of those things. Well, some think the church started with Adam. And the view, interestingly enough, fails to really interrelate doctrines. When you study the Bible, you have to study it from different directions. You study it vertically, meaning you study it book by book. Okay? You go through the Bible, I would suggest chronologically. Read the Bible in chronological order. Now, the Bible that you have is not in chronological order. It's arranged by literary genres as to how things are put together. That's how they put it together. They put all the minor prophets together in one clump. Okay? And yet, some of the prophets start back about 850 B.C. and they go to 400 B.C. Okay? So it'd be nice to be able to read them in chronological order. And as we learn the Bible, it would be a good idea for us to gather and get it up here, the sequence of events of major parts of history. Okay? Part 1 of Foundations 1 puts that in a context like that the major parts of history, 10 major events in history, okay, creation, the fall, the flood, Tower of Babel, Abraham, we get to see 10 major events in history, and they're kind of pegs for us. Because if you get those pegs in the right sequence, then you can start putting other little pegs in. When did the prophets happen? Okay? If you want to read the prophets back into Abraham, they don't. Because they were 1,000 years after Abraham. See, so you have to have some concept of what is the flow that God chose to reveal to us. And some people just don't have any concept of that at all. So they say, well, the church sounds good. Church started with Adam. Well, we'll see why. They fail to interrelate doctrines. They fail you study it horizontally, and then you study it vertically, or you start it vertically and then horizontally, which it means you compare Scripture with Scripture. Let Scripture interpret itself. See how everything fits. Because I'll die on this hill that there's no contradictions in the Scripture. Okay? Contradictions are things we don't understand. And that's why the book of Proverbs is there. Solomon said, I'm going to teach you the sayings of a wise man, how to understand a riddle. How can he make a statement that's a positive statement, and he make the exact same statement, exact same words, except he adds a not into it in the second statement? They call it antithetical parallelism, to get fancy. But he's saying, both are true. Okay? It's true that it is, it's true that it's not. So our question is, how? And that forces us to stop and think, how can both of these things be true? We know they're true because the Word of God says they're true. So how can they be true? And that's why we study it horizontally, to try and figure those things out. Something has started with Abraham. This is basically the Reformed movement. Abraham was born about 1950 B.C. They think it started with Abraham. They see promises to Israel fulfilled in the church. And we're going to see why that's not the case. Promises to Israel are promises to Israel. God knows who he's talking to. He knows what he's talking about. He knows when he's talking about. That's for us to figure out a lot of times. But he knows all those things. But some say that he started with Abraham, primarily the Reformed group. Some say it began with the public ministry of Jesus Christ, namely at his baptism. Well, it really didn't. And one of the reasons is because from last week, the word ecclesia is only mentioned three times in the Gospels. And they have to do with something Jesus said. All three usages are future. He said, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. It was future. As see the will build. It says it's future. And he'd already been baptized. Okay, so it didn't start with his baptism. I think when you pay attention to details, it sorts these things out. And then some say it began with Paul. This is an interesting position promoted by a guy named Bullinger. Bullinger was a Bible student. I mean, he absolutely studied the Bible inside and out. He wrote a book called The Companion Bible, and it's a verse-by-verse commentary. He wrote a book called Figures of Speech in the Bible, which is still the standard work over 100 years later. It's a book about 3 or 4 inches thick with little bitty font in it. And he identifies figures of speech in the Bible. You can usually pick them up at a book sale for 50 cents. Or so, if you want one, let me know. I got 2 or 3 of them at the house. But it's still an excellent book. But he decided that he liked dispensations. He liked them so much, he put 16 of them in the New Testament. Okay? That's called ultra-dispensationalism. Isn't it amazing how when you find something good, somebody tries to make it better and they mess it up? You know, if God makes it, just go ahead and leave it and go with it. They distinguish between the church found in the book of Acts and the churches founded by Paul. Interestingly enough, Paul founded churches in the book of Acts. Acts 13, that's what he did. Acts 17, he went to Thessalonica. You can track when Paul founded the churches that he went to through the book of Acts. Okay? But anyway, churches founded by Paul. Some of them, I heard one guy say one time that Paul wrote 13 books. And then he said, that's 7 plus 6, isn't it? 7 is the number of perfection. 6 is the number of man. So 7 of Paul's books were divinely inspired, and the other 6 were worldly. Now, which ones? Okay. Anyway, I've heard a lot of things, and that's one of the craziest ones, I think. Did that do it again? All right, devil, get out of here. Thank you, Dennis. All right. Evidence the church began at Pentecost. First of all, the church is known as a mystery. It's known as a mystery. Now, the Greek word, mysterion, is something that is revealed only to the initiates. Initiates mean basically those who want to know the truth. But it's not necessarily something difficult to understand. The church was hidden from the Old Testament saints and prophets. It was hidden for a reason, and that's why it's called a mystery. Okay? The doctrine pertaining to the church is said to be a mystery that was previously hidden from men and angels by God. I thought angels were omniscient. Some people think they are. They're actually not, according to the Scripture. Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 3. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." The word stewardship is a Greek word, oikonomia. Nomia is a word that means law. Oikos is a word that means house. Thus it is the law of the house. That's where dispensation comes from. What is the law of the house at a given time in history? Okay. Prior to the Mosaic law, there was some common law that was known to people. They knew right and they knew wrong, and it wasn't codified for the Jews. At the Mosaic law, it became codified. Okay? It was a change in law, is what it is called. And the Lord added some stuff to it just to test them. But then when the New Testament came, the church came, the law changed. Now that's very important. Paul says that by revelation that was made known to me the mystery that I wrote before in brief. Okay, so he's writing the Ephesian church. Ephesian church plays a big role in the early church, because Paul went to Ephesus for 3 years, according to Acts 20, and he met with the Ephesian elders for 3 years, and there he taught them from the Scriptures, one of the first instances of a church seminary. He brought them all together. Acts chapter 20 is that he said, basically, guys, it's your graduation. You've done well. I commend you to the grace of God, because you're going to need it. He was sending them out to found and form other churches. But he took elders, people spiritually mature, he trained them, he taught them, he got them ready, and then he sent them out. Now, the Ephesians passage, Timothy took Ephesus. So Timothy was Paul's understudy, and it's kind of almost like he says he's like a son to me. He was his spiritual son. And so he put special emphasis on Timothy. He taught him, and Timothy ended up in Ephesus. Now, 1 Peter 1:12, see, Peter knew this too. So it's not just one person saying something a little different. Peter says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. In context is the Old Testament saints and the prophets. But you, they weren't serving themselves, but you, they were getting ready for you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Okay, so there was a gap in the angels' thinking too. Now, the Old Testament prophets, because they were smart, they weren't dumb people, okay? They were smart people, and they're going, okay, I've read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. I've read Psalm 22. Also, Psalm 22 and Psalm 2, I've read the Messianic Psalms, and I'm going, Messiah's going to have to die. But Messiah is going to rule the nations. So how is he going to die and rule the nations? And they didn't have any answers. There wasn't a revelation concerning the church age. And that's what Paul is telling us. The angels didn't know about the church age. So when Jesus came at the first advent, the Jews were looking for the conquering hero that would come throw the Romans out and set up and establish his physical kingdom on earth. But they had a bigger problem than the Romans. And that problem was sin. And sin had to be paid for. And to pay for it required a real sacrifice, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. Now, for him to sit on the throne one day to fulfill the other end of that prophecy, he had to be resurrected. So it was taught all the way through there, but not with the same clarity as it is in the New Testament. So it was a mystery. And the prophets, I bet they got together at some of their prophet conferences. you know, we have pastor conferences here. They probably got together some of their prophet conferences. Now, what do you think about this? And you probably had as many arguments there as we have today about what do you think about this. But it's said to be a mystery previously hidden from men and angels. So this is a big deal, the angelic conflict. This mystery is a new dispensation. Dispensation is law of the house. That's the word, oikonomia. When the priesthood and the law changed. Now, Hebrews 7:12 is probably the key verse in all this. Because people argue, are there dispensations or no dispensations? And then they argue about how many, where do you break them, and all this other stuff. And it becomes a very subjective argument based on your theological training, is what frequently happens. And Hebrews 7:12, it's interesting when we were putting together foundations. Because a lot of well-known, highly respected scholars put seven dispensations. Okay? They count the age of innocence back in the garden prior to the fall as a dispensation. They have seven dispensations that go there, and we came up with four. And so, why? Because our desire was, if we're preparing something to teach pastors that may not even have a Bible to start, we need to show them something they can put their hands on. Okay? Hebrews 7:12. Very simple. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. What becomes the law of the house? And when you do that, this puzzle comes together and amazing. You go from Adam to Moses. A lot of people put a dispensation in the garden, dispensation prior to Abraham, another dispensation from Abraham to the giving of the law. That's kind of why they divide them up. But where did the law change? And we use that as a basis of understanding so that it makes sense. The priesthood changed. It was a family priesthood from Adam to Moses. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job all practiced the family priesthood. Okay? Then the Mosaic Law, it's a Levitical priesthood. And the law changed. Because nothing in there says, Abraham, this is how you need to prepare the sacrifice. What you need to do with the body. How you need to kill the sacrifice. How you need to place it on the fire. That's Mosaic Law. The law changed. And so that Mosaic Law, the Levitical priesthood, and then it goes to the day of Pentecost. That's where we're going to see. Because that's when the priesthood changed. That's when the baptism of the Holy Spirit first occurred. That entered them into a new dispensation. Jesus said, He is with you, He will be in you. And He said that the night before the cross, 50 days before the day of Pentecost, 53 days. This new dispensation aligns with the justice of God in that Jesus the Messiah made a legitimate offer of the kingdom which was rejected. Now when you go through the Gospels, it says Jesus came preaching the kingdom. Before that it says John came preaching the kingdom. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. He preached the kingdom for 3.5 years. Okay? And it was really pretty simple. But the kingdom was based on Him, of which He was the king. They wanted a kingdom of their own, and the priest didn't want to cede their power to Him. See? So they rejected Messiah, not realizing Messiah had to die and rise again, so their sin problem would be taken care of. Especially the tribe of Judah at that point in history thought that they could bring a lamb, and that covered all their sins. Some people today still think, well, if I do this, it'll cover my sins. Or if I give this amount of money. A lot of people have been bilked out of a lot of money over the course of the church. If you want your sins forgiven, okay, it's going to cost you a grand. Okay? That's kind of the approach. But the approach is, you can't pay for it. Amen. That's why He had to. Because we're all sinners. We are enslaved to sin. We have a sin nature. We can't pay for it. There is not any amount of good we can do that'll add up to what He did in our place on a cross. Now that is what the New Testament clearly lays out. Now God designed this offer to not be clouded by other possibilities. So why did He hide the church? So when Jesus came preaching the kingdom, because the kingdom is mentioned all over the Gospels, and the ecclesia is only mentioned three times. And there is no information on the church age given in the Old Testament. Now, are some things inferred into the New Testament? Yeah, Jesus gives some prophecies. Some people say there's no such thing as church age prophecy, but I beg to disagree. He said not one stone of this temple is going to be left on top of another. That was fulfilled in 70 AD. That's a church age prophecy any way you slice it. So you can call it other names and everything else. It's still a church age prophecy that He gave. They just didn't know what dispensation it would fit in whenever He gave it. Now, if the Jewish people had chosen yes, there'd have been no need for the church. What if they would have accepted their Messiah? Now, see, we'll get to ask the Lord one of these days. Okay, we know You know all things. Okay, we'd like a new movie. Where would history have gone had the Jewish people accepted You at the first advent? Then He said, well, this is what would have happened. Because I can't figure it out. I don't know what. That's above my pay grade for sure. But God's omniscience knew that they would not, yet He still made a legitimate offer. Okay? His omniscience knew what would happen. His omniscience knew He would die on a cross. You know, He told the disciples over the course of 3.5 years, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to put Me on a cross. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And they didn't want to listen to it and hear it. But he told them what was going to happen. But the offer was still legitimate. In the sphere of progressive information revealed to humanity, the church was introduced after Israel's rejection of Messiah. Now that has been understood by many very good scholars that understood the principle of the kingdom. Now, this new dispensation would include Gentiles as heirs of the promises of God. Specifically, and I start thinking about that and that point, that particular point, because Gentiles are going to get a lot of the blessings. Where does this come from? I'll read Ephesians 3, verse 4 to start with. And it says that by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. See, just said that again. This special age, they didn't get any special revelation on. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light that what is the administration, the dispensation word again, of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So Paul is writing quite a deal here, and I'm thinking, couldn't Gentiles be part of Israel? Well, they could have been. There was a procedure, and in the Mosaic Law, if somebody came in, they wanted to become a part of Israel, share the benefits and everything. For the men, they had to go through circumcision. Okay, I guess that was to see if they were serious or not. But it definitely weeded them out if they weren't serious. And so they had to go through that rite, but they had to obey all the laws, just like Israel was to obey all the laws. They were called to do that. And then I think about Abraham. Wasn't the promise to Abraham, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed"? So that had a promise that would include Gentiles, although the promises were not given specifically to the Gentiles. Okay, you're going to have a new temple. You're going to have a new land. You're going to have land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. You're going to, these things you're going to have. Okay, they were given to the Jews, but the Gentiles could share. Now in the church, it gets spelled out that we're a big part of an inheritance that was won by Christ. The church plays a significant role in the angelic conflict. From Ephesians 3:10. See, this is Ephesians 3 as your dispensation chapter. It says, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." What? The church said the rulers in the heavenly places include, got to include the angelic realm. And they're going, "What's going on here? What's going on?" And he said, "Now's the time. This is the solution to the puzzle they'd been trying to put together for millennia, trying to figure out how Messiah would suffer and die and how he would sit on a throne in Jerusalem." Now, when they answered that question, it also answered about David, didn't it? David was promised to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. How's that going to happen? Only by resurrection. We get to sit down and eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're dead. But they won't always be dead. It's going to be fun to sit down and talk to them. You see all these people, press conferences, okay? All these people, I think we'll be that way too. Well, Abraham's holding a press conference today at 3 o'clock. Okay, everybody show up. Got a question, and 85 million people show up over there. "I've got a question." Anyway, but we will get to do that. Other scriptures document the church age as a mystery. So it's not just a couple of chapters, not just a couple of verses, rather. Romans 16:25, "To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever." This is a benediction of Romans. Several of the places we're going to see this is in a benediction, a closing blessing, if you will, to send people on their way. Colossians 1, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." That is the mystery. Hey, here's Paul writing another church, telling them about the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages. That's in case we missed it, right? He wrote it down multiple places. "And generations has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." Now, what is the mystery of Christ? Here it's defined: Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's quite interesting because that whole concept of Christ in you. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was upon believers until the day of Pentecost, then he moved inside believers. He is with you and will be in you. Now, what's the Holy Spirit's role? Convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he is the one that lets us know who Jesus is. Okay? So he reveals Christ to us. Now, what happens when you believe in Christ? He's not yet in you. Isn't this fascinating? It is fascinating to me. He's not yet in you. You're in him. See? But the mystery is him and you. Now, him being in you, now that's a pretty interesting thing. Galatians 4:19 is one of those great verses that stops a theologian in their tracks. Paul's writing the churches in Galatia, and he says, "My children with whom I am again in labor," because the Galatians had just about messed it all up, almost bad as the Corinthian church. They start off listening to other gospel. They end up not knowing where the Holy Spirit came from in chapter 3. They don't understand the situation with Abraham and Hagar and the slave woman in chapter 4. Chapter 5, it was for freedom that he set us free. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Say no to the works of the flesh and all that. 4:19, my children with whom I am again in labor, they're believers. Right? Or he wouldn't have called them my children. My children, with whom I am again in labor, till when? Until Christ is formed in you. Oh, where Holy Spirit is in us, what's his job? To reveal Jesus. That's his role. Okay? We are in Christ, but he's not yet in us. Okay? He's not yet, well, how's he get in us? That's a logical question. Well, you study his word because we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. So you study his word and you get his word in you. And then you live it and you watch your life change. You watch your life change. Now, everybody says, well, you should do this if you're a believer. Well, should and will are two different things. Should we be in a certain way? Yeah. Will we be a certain way? I just throw David in their face. You know, David was a murderer, adulterer, what else? You know, polygamist, everything you want to throw in there. That was David. Yeah, not this David. That was King David I'm talking about. Anyway, you get David, but guess what? He's seated on a throne because God promised him a kingship. That's where he's going to be found. Christ is formed in you, and I think you start getting to know that because it's kind of like we're in Christ, okay, but because we're in union with him, but he's not yet in us. Now, what keeps him out of us? I think it's our arrogance. The word arrogance in the scripture means puffed up or inflated, okay? It's like a soap bottle. And you shake it and it's got air bubbles in it. Okay? And those air bubbles need to be popped. Okay? Well, it's kind of like arrogance is all these little areas and pockets of arrogance that we've all got inside of us. The Holy Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, and he keeps going, kind of like popping those things they used to sell for stress or whatever. Just those bubble wraps, that's what it, I did come around. Okay, it's kind of like we're filled with bubble wrap and he's in there popping these things. Okay, and when he gets us humble, that's Christ formed in us. And that is a process. That is a procedure. And when that happens, you know what's going to happen? We're going to start loving the unlovable. Right? Isn't that who Christ is? He loved us, the unlovable, to start with. So he's getting us ready to do the same thing that he did for us. And to do that, he's got to break our arrogance. Everywhere we decide we know better. Present yourself to him. David said, "Search me, try me, see if there's any evil way in me." Well, God already knew what was in him. David was humble enough to say, "I'm not where I need to be. So mash me." So that's what he did. He kept popping David. I think he finally got it right. Now the church was initially revealed by a promise of Christ that upon himself he would build his church. Not upon Peter. Matthew 16:18. It's another place where the original languages come in. He says to you, you are Peter. He uses Petra and Petros in there. Petra is a little rock. Petros is a big rock. Okay? All right. Peter, you are a little rock. Okay? But upon this rock, Petros, which is him, I will build my church. Okay? That's what it says. And he says, will. That's a future. That's a prophecy. That's something that started to happen 50 days after the resurrection. So it was initially revealed by a promise of Christ that he would build his church. So here it is, a mystery. Now it's no longer a mystery. In the first century, they had to fill in the mystery. They had to let people know you're part of the body of Christ. This is your role as the body of Christ. This is how you tell if you're growing up. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That filling is a process. The word play ra'o looks at a glass being filled up. Not full, but being filled up. And how are you filled? By means of the Holy Spirit. And what does he fill you with? All the fullness of God, chapter 3. Anyway, let's pray. Father, it's been, once again, just a very good time. You did speak to us. We thank you for that. We thank you for hearing our prayer to speak to us. And Father, we've offered up more prayers. And we ask, Father, that you will act upon them in accordance with your will. We pray that you will guide us, that you will lead us, that you'll give us opportunities to minister to the lost and dying, and you'll give us opportunities to minister to those who are hurting so bad. So, Father, we come in front of you, thanking you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.